Guys, before we read the word, let me just put in a little punch for the newish lounge tonight. From what Jamie said, it's really clear that if you're new here and you want to find out what we're on about, we lay all our cards out on the table at Newish. We kind of go, this is who we are. And that hopefully to help you make a decision as to whether you want to make this your church home or not. But can I also invite you to come along? Actually, let me do something. Put your hand up if you've been to a Newish before. That's good. Now, if your hand's not in the air, we want you over there. We want you over there. Unless you're from Africa and you're only here for 1 week and you're never going to be around again, we want you in there. So what that means is if you've been here at Saturday EV for quite a while, but you haven't been able to make it to one of our Monday night Newishes because Monday night's just not a good night for you, take up the opportunity. Or if you are someone who is from Sunday EV and you've been popping your head in here a little bit and your assumption is, oh, this is just the same as Sunday EV, same stuff, just different time slot, yes and no. So why don't you come and find out if there is any differences and what that is all about. I won't tell you any more, but you're more than welcome. And as Jamie said, we're just going to be sitting around having a chat for about half hour. Let us know if you've got kids and we can look after them for a little bit longer. But come to Newish. Guys, open up your Bibles to, as you can see, Genesis chapter 39. If you didn't bring your Bible, that's either because you forgot, in which case I want to remind you to bring your Bible to church. Please do that. We sit under the authority of God's word week in, week out. If you don't carry your Bible with you, it's going to be harder for you to do that. If you didn't bring your Bible because you don't have a Bible, then that's totally cool. I don't want to bust you. There's a Bible underneath your chair. You can take that home. That's our gift to you. Otherwise, if you don't want to take us up on any of those options, the passage will be up on the screen. We're going to do something a little bit different tonight. Instead of me reading the whole passage just now and then preaching it, we're going to split the chapter up into three chunks, and I'm going to read the Bible in three different sections throughout my sermon. Okay, so it's going to be a little bit different. We're going to kick off by just reading the first six verses here. And before I dive in and read it, let me just kind of warm you up just quickly, particularly if you're kind of new to this whole Genesis series. At the moment, we're looking at a guy named Joseph. Joseph is Abraham's great-grandson. And that's important because God made an insane promise to Abraham 4,000 years ago. And he said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you so incredibly that through you is going to come a blessing to all the world. So what we've been doing from Genesis 12 onward is following the blessing through one particular family line from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and now to Joseph. Jacob actually had 12 sons. Joseph is one of those 12 sons. He's like the 11th of the 12 sons. And from where we looked at last week, which I think was chapter, I don't know, but the last third of Genesis is all about Joseph. We really kind of zoom in on one man and we see what God does with this one man. And just to bring you up to speed, he's a young man. And when we first meet him, he's only a teenager. Now he's just a few years older than that. So if you're in your late teens or early 20s, Joseph is a man just like you. Okay, he's young. He's good looking. He's incredibly good looking, right? Now, I don't know. The Bible keeps pointing out to us the ones who are good looking. His mum apparently was incredibly good looking. The first time his dad ever laid eyes on his mum, he fell in love immediately and started lifting heavy things to show off to her. And now it appears as though this son has come from Jacob and Rebekah, and he too is just this Brad Pitt-ish looking kind of guy, right? He's young. But here's the astounding thing about Joseph. Not only is he young and good looking, but there's a third thing about him which is just out of character for someone who's young and good looking. He's really, really godly, all right? He's got a lot of character and he loves Jesus and he's obedient and he's faithful and he's young and good looking. I mean, you don't see that combination too much these days, do you? Now, you guys are all young and good looking. You're thinking, yeah, it's me. But anyway, that's Joseph. And look, just to pick you up into speed, Joseph, when he was younger, this is important to know this. Joseph, when he was younger, God spoke to him and told him what was going to happen in the future. He said, mate, you're going to be a great ruler. And the way he spoke to Joseph was by giving him dreams. Okay, two dreams, prophetic dreams. So that's what we know about Joseph. He's going to be a great ruler. But last week, if you were with us, you found out that his brothers sold him into slavery. So it kind of ended badly for Joseph last week. His brothers, who hated him because he was the favorite son out of all of his brothers and his dad loved him more and gave him this special coat to wear and They hated him so much they sold him, as you do with your brother when you don't like him. You sell them into slavery. So Joseph, this young, good-looking guy, gets sold off into slavery, and he's heading down to Egypt, away from the promised land, to live a life of hardship and embarrassment for the rest of his life, as you do as a slave. So it ended badly last week. This week we pick up with Joseph arriving in Egypt, and you'll see very quickly that although his family has abandoned him, God has not abandoned him, and God will keep his word to him, and we'll see how it works out. Let's look at the first six verses. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field, so that he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. All right, we'll pause there. He didn't concern himself with anything but the food he ate. The only thing he was concerned about was what was going in his guts, this guy Potiphar. Everything else he handed over to Joseph. What do we see here with Joseph? We see a pattern that keeps getting repeated throughout Joseph's life, and we'll look at it again at the end of this passage, okay? Here's the pattern. Number one, he goes down. Joseph goes down hard. Here he goes down to Egypt, being sold into slavery, abandoned by his family, and he gets sold into a household that doesn't acknowledge his God, Yahweh, and into a city that thinks that their king, Pharaoh, is their god. So it's a completely pagan city. It's a pagan household. He has no family, no friends, no livelihood, not a lot of hope, sold as a slave, going down, all right? The second thing we find out is that even though he's going down, the Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. Everyone's abandoned him, but God never leaves Joseph. It's awesome. Always by his side, always with him, and always doing an incredible work in him. And what we find is that for Joseph, having the Lord with him, it meant this. It meant that he got incredibly blessed and became very successful and was incredibly prosperous. All right? It's like everything he touched turned to gold for Joseph. You know, he began to work in Potiphar's house, and immediately he was doing such a good job, working so well, bringing such goodness and blessing to the environment that he worked in, that the prosperity of his work actually just spread right throughout Potiphar's house. And so we hear there that Joseph is a good worker, he's a hard worker, he's a trustworthy, loyal guy, and actually incredible prosperity and success comes from it. But what we find out from the passage there is that it's not simply Joseph's efforts that bring goodness to the place he's working in. We find out that he acknowledges, as well as his master acknowledges, that this is all coming from the Lord. Like his master says, his master acknowledges that it's the Lord that's blessing everything Joseph touches. An incredible blessing is coming to the household. Now, not only does blessing come to the household, but it gets acknowledged. Okay, Joseph's work gets acknowledged, and he receives incredible favor. Okay, there's another part of the pattern. Potiphar recognizes that everything Joseph's touching is turning to gold, and Potiphar actually has incredible favor for Joseph, and so elevates him in the household. Most slaves wouldn't have even slept in the household. Joseph's living in the house, and then we hear that Potiphar actually gives him more and more responsibility in the house because he really trusts this guy, Joseph, until Joseph is actually in charge of everything. Everything. And all this guy Potiphar does is kind of sit back and command his army or whatever and decide what he's going to eat that night. Joseph looks after everything in his household, like the kids, the wife, the logistics of the house, the funds, all that kind of stuff. Joseph was in charge. So it's an incredible responsibility. He's trusted and he's given favor. And we know there too that favor that he's given, the recognition that he's given, that favor comes from the Lord. The Lord gives Joseph favor in Potiphar's eyes. We find out later in the chapter that's exactly what's going on. God can influence people's feelings towards you. Okay? God influenced Potiphar's feelings, affections towards Joseph, so that all of a sudden he just loved him and he loved everything he did. This is the kind of God we're dealing with here. He gets put in charge. Now, this is not the first time Joseph's been put in charge. Remember, he was in charge of his brothers as well. He was put in charge to manage and lead over his brothers. It seems like everywhere Joseph goes, he gets put in charge. He's a good leader and he's a good manager. In charge of his brothers, now in charge of Potiphar's house. Then he gets put in charge of a jail. You find out that later. And then finally, he gets put in charge of the whole of Egypt. Big theme here. Joseph keeps getting put in charge. And what's going on here, I believe, is God in succession giving Joseph more and more responsibility, training him up, okay, to be ultimately in charge of all of Egypt. God is working his hand of providence through all the details of Joseph's life, developing the man so that he would be able to lead all of Egypt. It's incredible what we see going on in here. This is also the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 12, where God says to Abraham and his descendants, I'm going to bless you and you will be a blessing. And I will bless all those who bless you. The deal is here, God is blessing Joseph, but because Joseph's in Potiphar's house, the whole of Potiphar's house is getting blessed. And Potiphar recognized it. It's absolutely amazing. You kind of step back from that and you ask the question, well, what do we make of that? And often the question is asked, or people, we will assume sometimes, does that mean if I'm a hard worker and I'm faithful to God and really obedient, does that mean I will be blessed? Like Joseph was blessed. Like, is there always an association? I want to say, I tell you what, if you work hard and you be faithful to God and obedient, it will go well for you in your life. It will not contribute to pain. It will be a good thing. But I think it's entirely possible to be incredibly faithful to God and to be a hard worker and be very obedient, and it doesn't necessarily mean blessing in your life. Okay? This is not a pattern that happened to Joseph that we should expect to happen to us. I tell you what happened with Joseph. God chooses Joseph, elects Joseph for a very special purpose. And then he blesses Joseph and positions Joseph for his good plan and purpose, which is to bring an incredible blessing so that many lives would be saved. There's two things God's doing in the life of Joseph. He's fulfilling his word to him through the dreams, which is, I'm going to make you into a ruler. That's why God's doing all this with Joseph, raising him up and blessing him, because he's going to make him a ruler so that he would save many lives. That's why God's doing this with Joseph. And secondly, it fulfills Genesis 12, the promise, which is the big one about how God's going to bring ultimate blessing through this family line, and that blessing ultimately of salvation will come out to all the nations. That's why God's doing this with Joseph, okay? It's worth identifying that pattern so you don't automatically think, right, if I live like Joseph, this is going to happen to me. Not necessarily. God's doing something special here. Second chunk. Let's go to the next bit. And we'll pick up there halfway through verse 6 where it says, now Joseph. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by the cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. Look, she said to them, this Hebrew has been brought here to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him the story. That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me, but as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. When his master heard the story his wife had told him, saying, this is how your slave treated me, he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. How good's this story? I mean, you read stuff like that and you think, why aren't people making movies about this kind of stuff? It's great, isn't it? Okay. I think that's fantastic. You with me, aren't you? Yeah, that's good. Here's the big test, okay? This is the big one for Joseph. He goes through an incredible trial here, and he's tempted in a massive way. And the big question really is, how's he going to go? He's a young bloke, he's good looking, he's away from home, he has no accountability, and there's this woman, experienced, sexy woman, throwing herself at him. Is he going to stay faithful? Is he going to honour God with no accountability? That's the big question that's hanging over us at this stage. And it's pretty exciting, the result. We'll get to that in just a sec. But just to start with, the Bible does keep pointing out to us people who are incredibly good-looking, well-built and handsome, it tells us there. That's who he was, well-built and handsome. So he's perhaps Brad Pitt's getting a little bit old to be the hot guy that we hold up these days. It's more the Zac Efron, is it not? A High School Musical? He's the young guy, the good-looking guy, and all the women, middle-aged women, everyone's throwing themselves at this guy. So you got this Zac Efron kind of guy, right? A godly Zac Efron kind of guy, living in a pagan household. And you know, like, that's the start of the trouble, really. We get told that he's well-built and handsome so that we'd step back and go, oh, here comes trouble. Here comes trouble. Because you just know that's going to happen, don't you? It spells trouble when someone's good-looking and handsome. He's going to have trouble with the ladies, all right? They're going to be throwing themselves at him, and he's going to need to beat them off with a stick. And we do this when we see young kids sometimes, don't we? We look at them and we're like, whoa, look at their eyes. Isn't he going to be trouble with the ladies when he grows up? And we say that kind of thing because it's true. Because it's true. Some of you are sitting there thinking, I hate the fact that I've never been good-looking and well-built. You know what? It's, as well as a curse, it's an incredible blessing. You know, you keep yourself out of trouble by not looking like this guy. And if when you have kids, you look at your kids and you see that they've got a funny nose pushed over to one side, all that kind of stuff, just go, that's a good thing, you know? They're going to keep themselves out of trouble. It's very true that when someone in the world's eyes looks like the world thinks is good-looking and well-built, they get a lot of attention. They get a lot of affirmation. They get a lot of love. And what comes with that is pressure and temptation. And that's exactly what's going on here for Joseph. Because the wife of the master, she didn't notice him apparently for a little while. But it says there, after a while, the master's wife took notice of Joseph. All of a sudden she noticed him. And her little eyes just zoomed in on Joseph. And she began to desire him and decide that she wanted him. And so there's no playing around here. This woman's pretty serious about what she wants. She just goes straight up to him and says, come to bed with me. We're going to do this, slave boy. Now, you've got to see this in context. Slaves do whatever their masters command them to do. You just do it. And it would have included sexual activity. So for her to come to him, it wasn't necessarily inappropriate, although the way he responds to them in regards to what he says about her married relationship says that there was. But here's the deal. We don't know too much about her. She doesn't even have a name. She's just the master's wife. Now, some people say that's because she was uncared for and unloved and she wasn't given the attention that she needed, and so she craved it, and so she found it elsewhere, the poor woman. I don't think so. I think she's just your typical desperate housewife, right? She's evil, she's bored, she's rich, and there's that young good-looking bloke mowing the lawn, and she's thinking, here we go, I'm going to get myself some of this. And so she just very direct, let's do this, come to bed with me, let's sleep together. And you know, we've seen this kind of stuff all the way through Genesis. We've seen very deliberately evil and controlling women telling the men what to do. And up till this point, all the men have just gone along with it. We've seen Eve do it with Adam, okay? She's like, let's do this, let's sin, let's eat the apple. We see it with, I've just lost my place. Who needs a place? You see it with Sarah and Abraham, right? She turns to her husband and says, sleep with my maidservant, okay? And we see it with Rebecca telling Jacob what to do. Now, we see it with her telling, her son. She keeps ordering Jacob around and telling him where to go. There's always this kind of, there's a big theme right throughout Genesis where there's women telling men what to do, and they're relatively wicked and controlling. And I'm not saying all women are wicked and controlling, but it's the profile we get in Genesis, and it's equally damning for the men who don't seem to have any character or any godliness or any stance, and they just kind of nod their head and go, okay, I'll do whatever you're telling me to do, until we arrive here. And this is the best bit. Now, if you've got a pen in your hand, just pull it out and underline the first part of verse 8. This is one of the sweetest texts in all of Scripture. Gentlemen, look at it. But he refused. But he refused. I just want to party right now, because up to this point, we haven't really seen a godly man in Genesis. And this guy's young, but he's faithful and he's godly. He's a man of character. He's got some substance. Gentlemen, if we're going to model ourselves on anyone out of the book of Genesis, it's got to be Joseph. Later on, we get a kind of similar character in Daniel. But all the rest of the blokes are just completely flawed. And so when we see a guy like this, we need to step back and say, hey, this is a miracle. This is a miracle. Because sin keeps getting passed down from one generation to the other. And the sons seem to just do the same sins of the fathers. But you arrive here with Joseph and he just seems to have character. I reckon you step back and think, God is at work here. This is a miracle. I know it's a miracle to open wombs and I know it's a miracle to part seas. But I reckon this is a huge miracle. When you get a young guy who's good looking refusing in this kind of scenario, it's huge. And I believe he does it by the grace of God. By the grace. God is at work in this man. God is at work in this man. And it's God who gives him the grace to actually resist. In a situation, it would have been so easy. So easy. He would have been able to justify this on so many levels. I'm a slave. I've got to do what I'm told. You know, there's no family, no friends. No one's watching. Okay? He could have justified. But he doesn't. He refuses. And he gives us his reasoning for refusing because he actually has a bit of a dialogue with the master's wife there. And basically his dialogue is all about this. He's saying, no, I want to honor my master and I want to honor my God. Honor my master, honor my God, even though no one's watching. And he basically says to her, what are you talking about? You know, my master has given me everything. He trusts me completely. He's given me responsibility. He's given me authority. He's put me in charge of everything that's going on here. How could I dishonor him? How could I abuse his trust and privilege that he's given me? And he says this to the wife, and he says, you know, my master has given me everything but you, because you're his wife and you're the only thing he can't give to me. And so really he's addressing her, reminding her who she is. You are his wife. He's rebuking her. He's preaching to her. This is a risky thing to do. Because masters can just say the word and the slaves will be killed. But he makes it very clear that he does not want to dishonor his master. He does not want to dishonor his master. So he rebukes her, which is a hugely risky thing. Reminds her who she is. You're his wife. His wife. Don't come and want to sleep. Him. Sleep with him. Sleep with the one you're married to. It's a good call, Joseph. And then you'd expect him to say, right at the end there, it's really good. You'd expect him to say at the end of verse 9 after he said all that, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against my master? But he doesn't, does he? How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against my God? This is his motivation, the core motivation. He wants to honor his God, Yahweh. He wants to be faithful and obedient to his God, Yahweh. And so he says, how can I do this wicked thing and sin against my God? My God who's been with me all the time. My God who's given me all the blessing and prosperity and favor in your eyes. The God who has looked after me continually. The God who's watching over me right now. And although my family and friends are not around, he's seeing everything that's going on. And this is a man of honor. It, you know, a guy of true character, you know, a person who really wants to honor their God, when they'll honor God no matter who they're with. You know, you might be good at being obedient when you're here in this building. Easy. You know, you're not impressing anyone by pretending to be a good Christian around here. But the minute you go outside these walls and begin to live for Christ or try to live for Christ in a place where there's no accountability, there is where your character is tested. There is where you'll find out whether you really do want to honor God with your life at work when there's no Christians around, when you're overseas and there's no accountability around, when no one's watching. That's when it counts. That's when it counts. Are you honoring God there? Because that's what Joseph is doing. He's honoring God there in that kind of environment. And he calls it exactly what it is. I love it. He calls it. He says, it's a wicked thing. You wanting me to come to bed with you, it's wickedness. It's great. Just kind of says it how it is, doesn't pull any punches, calls it what, and risks offending her. He's saying this, for me to come and sleep with you, you're a married woman. That is adultery. You'd be committing adultery and so would I. That's wickedness, flat out. If you're a Christian here today, a Christian is someone who sits under the authority of God, and we sit under the authority of Scripture. So if God declares something to be wicked, it's wicked. And you can't escape in the Scripture that the Scriptures continually say any sexual act outside of marriage is wickedness. The Bible's very, very clear on that. Any sexual act outside of marriage between one man and one woman, and that needs to be clarified these days. Okay? That's what we're talking about. It's wickedness. Wickedness is sinning against God, which is rebelling against God's chosen order and design. See, God came up with the concept of sex. He designed it. He designed marriage. He designed it for good purposes. And if we use sex outside of his good purposes, it's rebelling from him. It's sin. It's wickedness, flat out. If you're with us when we kicked off Genesis, I'll take a little breath. If you're with us when we're, someone's nodding, yeah, slow down, son. If you're talking about sex, I go fast. Okay. If you're with us when we talked about sex on Valentine's Day, we took the whole night and kind of dived into one of the sauciest chapters of the Bible in the book of Song of Songs, and that was a steamy night, wasn't it? But the whole concept was we look at sex, romance, and the glory of God. God invented sex. Here's how it's to be used. Used in marriage in a loving and serving fashion is actually worship. Used outside of marriage, it's idolatry, it's wickedness, it's rebelling from God. Because he's very, very clear in Genesis chapter 2, when he makes a man and a woman, he brings them together in marriage. God's the first one who officiated over the first wedding. He brings them together, marries them, and then just says, go for it. You know, love each other, serve each other, multiply, you know, enjoy yourselves. God's design's very clear, very clear. To rebel against his design, his order, is sin. It's wickedness, flat out. So I do want to encourage you, if you're a Christian, I want to encourage you, worship God with your body. Honor God with your body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 will say this to us. It'll say that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Because when you become a Christian, God, in the form of the Spirit, comes to live in you. And he indwells you. So your body is a temple of the Spirit. And as God comes and lives in you in the person of the Spirit and indwells you, he buys you. He purchases you. So you now belong to him. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us this. It says, honor God with your body. You were bought at a price. You're no longer your own. Sometimes we look at ourselves, I'll do what I want with my body. If you're a Christian, you don't just belong to yourself anymore. You've been purchased by the blood of Jesus. You now belong to him. Honor him with your body. Honor him with your body. Now, some of you are sitting there thinking, yeah, I've never been adulterous. I've never slept with anyone that's not my marriage partner. Some of you are thinking, yeah, I have, but I've repented, and God's forgiven me for that. That's good. But others of you are thinking, no, I'm not adulterous. I've never been adulterous, and I never plan on being adulterous. So how does this wickedness apply to me? Well, you know, Jesus does this crazy thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, and he really kind of drills down on the concept of adultery, and he redefines adultery more broadly. So it kind of gets scary for all of us, and this is what he says, Matthew chapter 5. He says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. So Jesus introduces this new concept of adultery of the heart, which is just as serious. It's not committed in the body. It's committed in the heart and in the mind. When a person looks at a man or a woman who is not their wife or husband and thinks lustfully about them, which means not just to appreciate their beauty. I think that's okay. It's okay to appreciate that God made women, men and women beautiful, right? But it's another step to go beyond that and purposefully, intentionally play out a scenario in your mind and in your heart of a sexual act with a person who's not your husband or your wife. Jesus says, that's adultery of the heart. It's adultery of the heart. And I tell you what, when you start thinking about that one, I'm like, woohoo, we're all guilty. I mean, you can put your hand up now and tell me you're not, but I'm certainly not putting my hand up. We are all guilty there. We are all wicked there. Adultery of the heart. And one thing I want to think about tonight is how we actually, here we see Joseph refusing to physically commit adultery. I want to bring up, how do we refuse to actually, you know, visually and commit adultery in the mind? How do we do that? Well, it'll be by the grace of God, that's for sure. And I think we also are helped here by looking at the way Joseph lives. So come there with me and we'll see the way Joseph actually resists. Look at verse 10 there. She's going harder at him. Look at verse 10. And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. I want to drill down on this one for a little bit. First thing you want to observe is the fact that this is not just a one-off proposition that she's making. She is this persistent woman who is putting continual pressure on Joseph. I mean, the guy works in the house. The guy works around the place. And day after day, she's doing the same thing to him. Can you imagine the poor bloke? Every time he walks around the corner, there she is. You know, she's got a new outfit on, you know, and she's doing something sexy, trying to get him to, you know, come along with her this time. She's just on his case. Now, some of you guys are there going, I know, look, hey, I know what he's, I live like, you know, people, women throw themselves at me all the time, you know. I'm under that kind of pressure. I never have, by the way. I've never had women throwing themselves at me. But maybe you do. I spoke to Mike Tingle before. It's happened to Mike Tingle all the time, all right? Lee said one time she even had her arm around him, holding him, and these women were coming up trying to hit on him. If you're Mike Tingle, you know what Joseph's going through here. Just this persistent, you know, like, hitting. I think most of us go through our lives wishing someone would hit on us just once, you know? It would just be a nice compliment, you know? It's a bit of a farce, really, that everyone has to put up with this kind of stuff all the time, because it's not actually the case. But for the odd few, it is, and it certainly was for Joseph. Every corner he turned around, there she was again, putting a hit on him. Joseph is the strongest man in the world to resist this. He really is. And I've said it before, I think it's only by the grace of God that he can resist so continually. And it's because Jesus was living in him, enabling him to do that. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us this, that Jesus was tempted in every way. I take that to mean even in this way, tempted with sexual things. Jesus was tempted in every way and yet was without sin. So God came, put on a body with all the human limitations and copped all of the temptations that you and I have copped, okay? Yet was without sin, yet he resisted continually. And I think that's the only way any of us will be able to resist. That's the only way Joseph continued to resist here is because Jesus, by his spirit, was living in him, enabling him. So you know where we're going to go with this. We're going to go to prayer with this, asking Jesus to help us resist. But Joseph does something else as well. He's responsible for his own actions. And so it says there, he not only refused to go to bed with her, he also refused to even be with her. Okay? There's Joseph taking action. He doesn't simply keep going about his daily work in the way he always did. He changed the way he worked. He changed his location so that he would not even be around her anymore, so that he wouldn't have to see her and whatever outfit she was putting on to impress him, so he wouldn't have to listen to her, just that constant, come to bed with me. You know, he just wouldn't have to listen, wouldn't have to see. Okay, so he's actively taking action to remove himself from the temptation. It's one thing to refuse the temptation. It's another thing to take action and remove yourself from it. And I think behind this, behind Joseph's action to remove himself from the temptation is a really good principle that we need to get in our heads. And that is this. We need to have a healthy distrust of ourselves. It is a very foolish thing to say, I am strong. I am a Christian. I will never sin like that. I can resist. Satan's having a field day with that one. The minute you think, I will never fall in that way, I don't need to protect myself from that scenario, I won't do that kind of thing. The minute you start thinking like that and you drop your guard and you don't live carefully and protect yourself, Satan's just going, all right, the barriers are down, I'm going to bring in the evil women, that sucker's going down. You know, like that's what he's going to do. And so it's helpful for us to have what I call a healthy distrust of yourself, a healthy distrust of your own heart, that you would remove yourself from temptation and not just let it keeping on bombarding you and thinking, no, I'll be okay. Because the truth is, we are all very capable of being very foolish. Even if you think you've got a pretty spotless scorecard up to this point, you are very capable of doing something very foolish. Be aware of your own sinfulness, your own capacity to fail and fall, and put in place things to distance yourself from temptation. I think Joseph actually takes some pretty drastic action here. He would have had to change a whole heap of things. He and later on in this passage, we'll get to in a sec, he actually runs from her, right? He just runs. And I want to put that to you guys tonight. Some of you are thinking, oh my goodness, this is so timely. At work, that woman or that man, the temptation has been there. And you haven't done anything yet to remove yourself from that temptation. I want to say to you tonight, take drastic action. Run. Flee. Remove yourself from temptation. Act. Don't sit there thinking, I'll be able to do this. Change your job. It's worth it. Change your job. Change your friends. Change your social patterns. If you're finding yourself continually in places where you're being tempted to live in a way that's dishonoring to God, change it. Chuck it. Take away the temptation. Proverbs 5 talks about this a fair bit. There's a dad trying to give advice to his young sons, and he's talking to, I'm going to go there, Proverbs 5. Come there quickly if you can. Proverbs 5, we'll pick up in verse 3 there. Here's a father giving advice to his sons, telling them how to be wise and how to avoid the adulteress. You pick it up in verse 3. It says, the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked and she knows it not. Now then, my son, listen to me and do not turn away from what I say. Check this out. Keep to a path far from her. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Some of you drive down certain roads and it's a temptation for you for some reason to do that. Change the way you travel. Change your patterns. Some of you walk into Erin Affair like I do occasionally. Oh, if we're talking about adultery of the heart and seeing images, that men are very visual. And all it takes is a flash of an image and a bloke will go places. I don't go to Erin Affair that often, but every now and then when I do go there and I haven't been there for a while, I am fed and confronted by these two-story women in lingerie looking at me. That's what they're doing. They're looking at me. So I'm like, oh my goodness, are they allowed to put this stuff up? Now, if you're there all the time, you don't notice it. But if it's been a while, now some of you ladies walk through Erin Affair and you look at them and think, oh, I hate her. She's got such a good body, you know, or you think, now they're nice knickers. I wonder if I'd look good in them. Like that's what you're thinking. Blokes walk through Erin Affair and we're like, oh, you know, she is saying, come to bed with me. With those eyes, that's what she is doing. And you get bombarded. And if that's the case, don't go to Erin Affair anymore. I'm not saying it's the devil. Just don't go to Erin Affair anymore. But some of you think, I can't avoid it. I'm in my car and a bus pulls up in front of me and it's got this image on the back of it. You ever been stuck behind a bus with this image in your face and you're just like, this is not helpful? Change lanes. You know, turn left. You know, flee, run. It's that serious. Don't go down that way anymore. Take action. Flee from sexual immorality. It'll destroy you. Flee, run away. You know, Jesus, when he's talking about, in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he's talking about looking at a woman lustfully, you're committing adultery in the heart. You know the advice he gives? It's fantastic. Gouge out your eye. You're having trouble looking at women lustfully? Gouge out your eye. Now, not literally, obviously, but what Jesus is saying is take drastic action. Get rid of it. Now, most blokes, and women as well these days, which baffles me, but most blokes struggle most with internet porn, the statistics show. Guys in ministry, all over the place, struggle with internet porn. And if that's your scenario, if that's the place where you continually fall, do something about that. There's so many different services that you can put on your computer. And just to let you know, all the staff of this church, some of them are already signed up. The rest of us are in the process of signing up to something called Covenant Eyes, which means that all of our internet usage, a report every week gets sent to someone who we nominate, and they see every internet site we've been to, and they get to approach us and keep us accountable to internet usage. I think that's a good kind of thing. Maybe that's your area. Take action. Don't dilly-dally. Snap the computer up and don't open it up again until you do something about it. I could keep going on with all that kind of stuff. I will direct you to one more thing, and we'll put these links on the website, and that is that Mark Driscoll's written a book, a small book for men, all to do with pornography, and it's called Porn Again Christian. All right? It's a good read. You can go to their website. We'll put a link on ours to it. You can download it for free. Download it for free. Guys, run. 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 All right? Run from it. Shall I say it again? I'll say it again. But as I say run, I want you to be responsible for your actions. I want you to hear very clearly that you'll only run by the grace of God. And if your problem is that you don't want to run, pray this prayer. God, can you help me want to run? By your grace, can you help me to see how dangerous this is? And can you help me to desire to flee? And ask God to do that work in you. Can you ask him to empower you that you will take action and flee? Now, you'd think that'd get rid of her, wouldn't you? But no. She just steps up the assault. Verse 11. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties and none of the other household servants was inside. I don't know what's going on there. Maybe she got rid of them all somehow. She caught him by the cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out. So she stepped it up a bit. It's not just asking anymore. She's physically grabbed him now. And she's dragging him desperately into the bedroom. She's going to try everything she possibly can. And go, Joseph, go. He just peels himself out of the cloak and he's just run, Forrest, run, right? He's just out of there. And he doesn't care that his cloak's been left behind and that could look bad. He just wants to honor God and get out of there. And he flees. That's exactly what he does. Now, that leaves her feeling, I don't know, how would you feel if you've been throwing yourself at a guy and you just continually rejected and rejected? I reckon she's frustrated. I reckon she's angry. I reckon she's embarrassed because all her attempts have failed. And now the final ditch, grab the guy and drag him in. Even that's failed. So she decides to come up with a false accusation and actually get rid of him out of the household. And that's exactly what she does. She does a great job of it, doesn't she? She really puts it on, puts on a show, puts on the tears, plays it all out to all the household attendants and then ultimately to her husband, you know. That Hebrew slave, she talks about him incredibly derogatory in that kind of form. He tried to rape me. That's what she's saying. He tried to come and make sport of me, take advantage of me. He's so bad. I'm so good. You know, can you do something about him? She puts her husband in a situation where he just needs to act. Okay, and so Potiphar, without even going and talking to Joseph, just burns with anger. And he gets Joseph and he throws him into prison. So here's a guy, it's a tragic story, isn't it? He's a faithful man. He's a faithful man. He's actually, his life and his reputation is ruined by an evil messed up woman who's continually on his case. It seems so unjust, doesn't it? It seems so unjust. But I think Joseph's happy to honour God and take whatever's coming his way. God's vindication is coming. Obedience to God doesn't always mean things are going to go well for you. Sometimes it'll mean things like this will happen. And over the years, I do believe there have been many godly men that have been taken down by false accusation. And if that's you in any way, if false accusation takes you down, ruins your reputation and even your life, just know that God will judge on the final day. God's vindication is coming. And he will bring all things under his rule and judge all things. But, you know, the passage kind of wraps up in a good way. Even though Joseph gets thrown into prison, God's with him. And you see, when we look at the final section of this text, it's actually really symmetric to the first few verses. Like verses 20 through to 23, it's a symmetry of verses 1 to 6. Those same things that I brought up earlier. Joseph goes down, right? He gets thrown into prison. This is the king's prison. It's good that he didn't get killed, but the king's prison is a pretty gnarly place. Guys often get pulled out of there and hung or killed, but Joseph gets to hang in around in there for a little while. But look at the pattern that we see there for Joseph when he does get thrown into prison. He goes down. But look at verse 21. The Lord is with him. There's the pattern. And because the Lord is with him and the Lord is showing kindness to him, he is granted favor in the eyes of the prison warden. You see the pattern? God's with him. God blesses him. And God enables him to have favor in the prison warden's eyes. And so, lo and behold, good old Joseph gets put in charge again. He actually gets put in charge of the whole prison. It's hilarious, isn't it? That's a pretty trusted and respected guy, isn't it? Where you go up to one of the guys in jail and say, now we want you to run. Here's the keys, okay? You run the prison. I mean, God is with him, moving him to the place where he wants him to be in Egypt. Here's the pattern. God's with him the whole way. Now, how do we want to wrap this up? I tell you what, it's got to point to Jesus, isn't it? All of Scripture points to Jesus. So how does this point to Jesus? We've been looking at God's providence, really, in the life of Joseph. This is not just random, chaotic events or just good things coming because of his obedience. This is a God with a powerful hand of providence that stretches over time and history, working in the details of all our lives, working in the details of Joseph's lives. God chooses Joseph. God blesses Joseph. He's always with Joseph, and he positions Joseph ultimately in Egypt. And over the next few weeks, you'll see in a position of great power in Egypt, in Pharaoh's household. And that enables Joseph to do exactly what God intended him to do, which is to save many lives and preserve the nation Israel, because all his brothers end up coming to Egypt to be rescued from the famine. So ultimately, God uses all this because he's sovereign. God uses all these acts in Joseph's life to position him where he wants him, to do a work through Joseph, to preserve the nation Israel. And here's where Jesus comes in. God uses Joseph to preserve Israel. And from Israel comes Jesus, as was promised, Genesis 12, through Abraham. God's going to bring a blessing through this nation, and the blessing's going to go out to all nations. And that blessing, we know, is not just prosperity, it's not just good times, that is the blessing of salvation. And salvation only comes through Jesus, who came through this nation. God using Joseph for his purposes. God will use you for his purposes. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you do communicate by your Spirit through your Scriptures. Thank you for the life of Joseph and the great example that it is to us. I pray that we will take responsibility for the way we live, that we will flee from sexual immorality. But ultimately, Lord, we ask that you would enable us to do that. We know that we go after sin, and it's only you that causes us to run from it. Lord, would you be gracious by your Spirit that's working in us to cause us to run from sin and run from sexual immorality like Joseph did, like you did that work in him. Ultimately, Lord, we thank you for your hand of providence over all of this, that you would work in the details of Joseph's life to bring him to a place when he can fulfill your plan and your purposes to preserve your nation Israel and to bring forth your Savior, Jesus, who saves us. Jesus, thank you for taking our sin. Thank you for offering us your perfect holy righteousness so we can stand before you today in good stead, in good relationship with you. Thank you for your work. Please take your glory by the work you do in us by your Spirit. Amen.